All right, Zephaniah. Turn to chapter 3, if you would. Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll use verses 19 and 20 as our text on an overview of the Bible in the book of Zephaniah. So Zephaniah 3, verse 19. The Bible says there, "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." What a beautiful way to end a book called Zephaniah, that, by the way, is actually very harsh in its tone. Not a lot of kind things and soft things are said in the book of Zephaniah. But as God often does, he ends his prophetic books with words of comfort and encouragement that, yes, God's purpose is to judge sin. And have we figured that out yet about God? We should have. God is a God that judges sin, and he is a holy God. And it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, like we read this morning. And yet, God also is a God who desires and has ordained that he will bless his people. The end is not just going to be judgment. The end is going to be grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We can think about the story of Noah, not just the story, the truth of what happened in Noah's day. That yes, judgment fell on the whole earth, and that's part of the narrative of what went on. But you and I understand that's not where it ended. It didn't just end because God sent judgment. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God gave great grace to Noah, and God gave the ability for the earth to continue and mankind to continue through Noah. Well, it's going to be the same way in the days when God finally brings judgment upon all nations. It will end actually in beauty. Because just like, I believe it's the book of Ecclesiastes, isn't it, that says he hath made all things beautiful in his time. That's God's nature. Isn't that amazing? We serve an awesome God. And I'm so thankful that he turns everything into something beautiful at the end of it. Even his judgment is a good thing. So the book of Zephaniah is a book that we're going to look at today. And so let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into the study, all right? Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, for us to be looking at this book of Zephaniah. We thank you that you've included it in your word, that it's there for a reason, it has a purpose, that it's not just a book we should pass over and ignore and think that it is not significant like the Gospels are or the Pauline epistles, but rather, Lord, help us to remember that just like the Gospels and just like the Pauline epistles and just like the book of the Revelation, Lord, that you have it in your word. You inspired it. You preserved it. You allowed it to be translated into our language. And there is something there for us, for our example, Lord, that we can learn. So, Lord, would you help us, I pray. Would you help us to learn more of your character and who you are? And, Lord, that we'd fall more in love with you than ever before. And, Lord, that we would love your word, and specifically this book of Zephaniah, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we look at this book of Zephaniah, let's just talk a little bit before we get into it of reviewing some of the prophetic books that we've seen so far. Now, I won't worry about talking about Isaiah and Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel and Daniel because we're fairly familiar with those major prophets. But probably the least known books in all of the Bible are the minor prophets. Those are the ones that are preached from probably the least, and very little is known about them, which is really sad. So let's kind of review just a little bit. If we talk about Hosea, you remember Hosea was the book where God told his prophet Hosea to take a wife of whoredoms. Remember that? And it was all a picture of what God went through with Israel. And it's a great lesson for you and me to learn in Hosea of how God is a God of love and he's dealt with an unfaithful people. And then Joel is the prophet that talked most about the day of the Lord. By the way, I believe if I'm not mistaken, Zephaniah and Joel are the two books that use that term, the day of the Lord, more than any other two books. I could be wrong on that, but I believe that that's right. I believe Zephaniah uses it about 20 times. Joel uses it a bunch as well. Amos is the book where God's anger was shown and revealed to all of the nations, or a lot of the nations, for their wickedness. That was the book of Amos. Then we found Obadiah being a book about judgment upon Edom, which are the descendants of Esau. Jonah, we know a little bit about that book, right? That has a theme of God's love for all people, as it was exemplified in his working with the Ninevites. Micah is the book about the Lord's controversy with his people. Nahum is the second book where God deals with Nineveh. And it's really a fearful book because the Ninevites had, yes, repented, but gone back to their sin. Therefore, their judgment would be complete. And Nahum brought that out. Then we looked at Habakkuk, right? It is the frustration of the righteous in the time of God's judgment. God, why is it that you allow bad things to happen? Why is it that you allow wickedness to continue, and why don't you judge it? And then when God said he would judge it, it was, God, why are you using wicked people to judge your people when they're more wicked than your people? And that's the frustration, of course, of God's servants many times, and yet God reminds the prophet that it is, number one, God is sovereign, and that, number two, God will even judge those wicked. So that brings us now to the book of Zephaniah, which has a theme of the searching judgment of God. Searching judgment of God. Look with me, if you would, at chapter 1 and verse 12. Here's a verse that shows what I mean by the searching judgment of God. In other words, God's judgment being complete, thorough, okay? Maybe that would be a better word, the thorough judgment of God. I should have used that one. It came to me too late. All right, here we go. Chapter 1 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. There's the verse that I get the theme from, that God said, listen, there's going to come a time when I'm going to judge Jerusalem, and I'm not going to just judge it by passing over and just kind of quickly glancing over it like a teenage boy looking for something that he's lost in his room. I am going to rather take candles and search through. We might think of it nowadays as I'm going to take a flashlight and look under the bed. I'm going to take a flashlight and look in every dark corner. I'm going to turn the lights on. I'm going to search thoroughly, and I'm going to use every bit of light that I possibly can to see every little detail, and I'm going to judge those who are settled on their lees. The thorough, the searching judgment of God, that's the theme of this book. Now, it reminds me, and we won't take the time to look at it, but it reminds me of Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23. I think most of us will remember that. We may not remember the reference, but we remember the verse where God told the 2.5 tribes that were going to stay on the east side of Jordan that they were to cross over and go to the west side of Jordan and help their brethren, and then they could go back once the promised land was taken. And here's what he said. You better make sure you do it. That's my words, okay? And he said, and if you don't, be sure your sin will find you out. We teach our children that. And by the way, children, may I say, that's true. Be sure your sin will find you out. It does every single time. And boyfriends, can I just say to you, I'm not going to give details, but I've seen it over and over and over again. And sometimes it's years down the road. But I've seen things even since my time of being pastor here where you say, wow, God really did bring that about. The sin really was found out. They thought they got away with it. They thought it wasn't going to be dealt with. But God will deal with it. Because his judgment is a searching judgment. It is a thorough judgment. And again, like we talked about this morning, friends, listen, that ought to cause us to fear. Not in a terrible way as in, God, I want nothing to do with you, but in a way that says, God, I want to live a holy life because I know that you're thorough in your judgment. God, I recognize if you've done that with other people, I've got my own skeletons in my closet. God, I want to deal with the sin in my life before you have to deal with it. Because remember, God's principle is if we'll judge ourselves, we'll not be judged. If we'll open ourselves up to God and confess and say, God, you search me, like Psalm 139 says, try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, if you'll do that, I'll confess it, I'll forsake it, I'll get it right, so that God doesn't have to use his searching judgment to deal with it. We serve a holy God. Now, the author of the book of Zephaniah is a guy by the name of, here we go, Zephaniah. I know that's a shock. Now, Zephaniah is often called, listen, the royal prophet. He's often called the royal prophet because he was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. It says in chapter 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now, by the way, no other prophet in Scripture is given a longer genealogy than Zephaniah. It lists, you know, several generations that he is the son of, the son of, the son of, and it goes to Hizkiah, which best we can tell, that was Hezekiah, just another way of saying that name. Hizkiah is Hezekiah the king, which, by the way, Hezekiah was a great king. And he is the great-grandson of Hezekiah, who was about 100 years before Zephaniah was prophesying. Now let's take just a few moments, keep your place in Zephaniah, and turn with me over to 2 Kings chapter 18, because I want to remind you, who was Hezekiah? Well, 2 Kings will remind us. 2 Kings, we want to look at chapter 18. And we do this because I think it will help us just get a little bit of a glimpse of who Zephaniah was. Because, by the way, God takes the time to preserve that genealogy for us, whereas he doesn't do that with a lot of other prophets. In fact, some prophets we know hardly anything about, like Habakkuk. We're not even exactly sure when some of them prophesied, but we do know with Zephaniah. And so why do we know that? Well, God wants us to see there's some tie there that he has. He's the royal prophet. 2 Kings chapter number 18, look at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was, notice this, right in the sight of the Lord. According to all that David his father did, he removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, which means, by the way, just a piece of brass. He reminded them their worship of that was just a thing of brass. Verse 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Boy, that is quite a statement, isn't it? Verse 6. For he clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not. He smote the Philistines, even unto Gaza, and the borders thereof, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. Boy, this Hezekiah was a great king, wasn't he? Skip down to verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me, that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And then skip down to verse number 17. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish unto Hezekiah, king Hezekiah, with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the fuller's field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, speaking now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? And then skip down to chapter number 19. We'll skip down through some verses. In the intervening verses, Rabshakeh and the king of Assyria rebel against the Lord by basically blaspheming God and saying, you know, you can trust in God all you want, but he's not going to help you. No other gods have helped their nations when we came to war against them. And so what does Hezekiah do? Well, chapter 19 and verse 14, and Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods in the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Can you picture Hezekiah going into the house of the Lord and taking that letter and spreading it out, laying it before the Lord, getting on his face before God and saying, God, look, your name is on the line, is basically what he's saying. Look what he said about you, Lord. Now, Lord, are you going to let that stand? Are you really going to let him get away with that? And can I tell you this evening something you already know? God's jealous over his name. And Hezekiah did the right thing by bringing that before the Lord. And I wish we had time to look at the rest of it. I would encourage you to look at down through the end of chapter 19, and you'll find that God was jealous over his name. And God caused Sennacherib and Rabshakeh to have to turn back to their country. And by the way, look at verse 37 of chapter 19. And it came to pass, as he, that's Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, notice, his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. God took care of that king Sennacherib, didn't he? By his own sons, he killed him. God was able to do it. Now, that was the great-grandfather of this prophet Zephaniah. What an amazing lineage. I'm sure he heard the stories and read the accounts as we have in 2 Kings. He had that same thing in his hand and would have seen and heard from his father and his grandfather what his great-grandfather had done 100 years earlier. And he had confidence in God. By the way, the fact that he was the great-grandson of Hezekiah also made him cousin to the current king, who, according to Zephaniah 1:1, was King Josiah, who also, by the way, was a great king. Not as good as Hezekiah, but a great king. Amazing. So Zephaniah was a contemporary to Jeremiah, although Jeremiah prophesied later, but they were contemporaries. Now, the date that it was written apparently was somewhere around 626 BC. And Zephaniah apparently prophesied in the beginning of Josiah's reign. And in contrast with Habakkuk, he probably prophesied before the great revival under Josiah. Remember that Habakkuk, we believe, we don't know for sure, but we believe he probably prophesied afterward when the reforms that Josiah had brought about and the revival that had happened during that time, when they were kind of waning and the judgment was getting near, that was Habakkuk. Well, we're kind of backing up with Zephaniah. And best we can tell, he was prophesying before those reforms and the revival came about. It really was an amazing time. Now, let me give you some tradition, okay? I don't know whether or not we can trust the tradition of the elders and whether or not this is true, but let me share it with you anyway. It's interesting thought. Tradition tells us that Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Huldah the prophetess, you remember her? The three of them, tradition tells us, associated together to bring about the religious reforms that Josiah was a part of. Now, whether or not that's true, I really don't know. And it doesn't really matter, except it's just interesting that they were all ministering in the same time. And it may be true that they kind of consulted together and worked together to influence Josiah to bring about these reforms. Now, these reforms are found in 2 Kings chapter 22. Let's go back to 2 Kings. Let me remind you of this. So we read already about what happened in the days of Hezekiah. Now let's look at and remind ourselves what happened in the days of Josiah. In chapter number 22 of 2 Kings, we find that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Okay, verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, turned not aside to the right hand or the left. In verse 3, he begins to repair the temple. Okay, in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the Lord. And in verse number 9, Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it in the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Isn't it interesting that it's, "He delivered me a book," as if, I'm not quite sure what this book is, but it's interesting. And it was the book of the law of the Lord. Look at verse number 19. Or, I'm sorry, verse 11, I apologize. "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asahiah the servant of the king, saying, 'Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found.'" Notice verse 14. "So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read.'" So she says, basically, God said he's going to give mercy to Josiah, but these judgments are going to come. Chapter number 23, we find that Josiah brings about great religious reforms. We talked about that already last week when we talked about Habakkuk. Best we can tell, Zephaniah was written before all of that happened. And he's noticing the wickedness of Judah, and he's being used of God to tell Judah that, listen, God is angry and God is going to judge. And the book of Zephaniah is a harsh book. So let's turn back there and let's see if we're right on this, and if he was prophesying before the days of Josiah's reform, then just picture that in chapter number 1. By the way, this book divides up into three parts, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. Chapter 1 being the day of the Lord upon Judah. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 2 of Zephaniah. Here we go, verse 2. "I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of the Chemarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm." By the way, that was an idol of the Ammonites. My Bible in the notes says that it's the same as Molech. Verse 6, "And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God." Notice this, "For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil." Chapter number 1, we won't finish reading it, but has the theme of the day of the Lord upon Judah. And as those reforms had yet to take place, and remember that when they found the book of the Lord and they read what the law said, that they realized we are in big trouble. Zephaniah had been prophesying that, and probably prophesied around the same time that, look what God's word says, and you're in trouble because God is going to judge us by the law. And the same message is true for us today as a nation and as a people. Listen, God is going to someday judge all the world. And he will, I believe, just like he was going to judge Jerusalem harshly because they had the law, I believe that God will judge the United States of America because we have had God's word. More than any other people, perhaps other than Israel in the Old Testament days, and then perhaps Great Britain before us. But other than those two other nations, I don't know of another nation that has had the Word of God in as great of an extent as we have. And God will judge us accordingly. Boy, it's a fearful thing. And so what should our message be? Well, our message should be, let's turn to the Lord. And I may not be able to change what people do out there, but I can change what happens in here. And as a church member, and certainly as a pastor, but also as a church member, just like you, I can affect what happens here. And maybe God will give us grace and mercy like apparently he did in the days of Zephaniah. Because best we can tell, after Zephaniah's prophecy, there was a time of reform. And because there was a time of reform, God didn't completely withhold judgment, but he did pause for a little while and give them a reprieve. Wouldn't it be a blessing if God would pause for a little while and give us a reprieve? And friends, I'm not a prophet, all right? I did go to a school where the theme was School of the Prophets. That was my alma mater. But I don't know if it means anything. Someday I might use that, though. Maybe get on YouTube and make some money off of that. I don't know. But in the meantime, I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you this. I do believe and I do feel that perhaps the message of the need for God's people to repent and to get right with God and to live a holy and clean life before the world and before God, I believe that that is beginning to resonate with God's people. And I pray that that is the case so that we would see reforms like they saw, so that God would give us a reprieve before judgment falls, that God would give our children the opportunity to grow up with freedom and liberty to serve the living and true God, that God would give an opportunity for us to get the gospel out to countries like Bulgaria and countries like South Korea and countries like Brazil more and more and more. And I'm praying that that's the case. But the chapter number one had the theme of the day of the Lord upon Judah. Now let's go to chapter number two, where we find that Zephaniah not only prophesied of the day of the Lord upon Judah, but also the day of the Lord upon the Gentiles. That's chapter number two. And by the way, God always does that, doesn't he? It begins at the house of the Lord, but it continues through all the world. Verse one, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There's a great principle for us, by the way. Verse 4, for Gaza, that's the Philistine, shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon, again the Philistines. Ashdod is also mentioned. Ekron, that's all the Philistines. A desolation, they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee. There shall be no inhabitant. Skip down, if you would, all the way to verse number 8. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Look down, if you would, at verse number 12. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh desolation and dry like a wilderness. And it continues on to the end of the chapter. See, God promised the day of the Lord would come upon, yes, Judah. And God's principle is it always begins at the house of the Lord. But it wouldn't end there. It would continue to the surrounding nations, the nations of the world. And God's going to do the same even in the final days when final judgment falls. And the day of the Lord is a fearful thing. But chapter 3 brings us to this, that the day of the Lord also includes a blessing. It always does. It's God's nature, all right? Chapter number 3, it says in verse number 1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted to the oppressing city. Skip down to verse number 8. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather all nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. But notice verse 9. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Do you see what God's plan in judgment is? God's plan for Judah to be judged and for the nations to judge is not just to get back at the wicked because the wicked need to be destroyed. There is that. But God has an end goal in mind. And the end goal is in mind is that all the world would be gathered together, that he could bless them after the judgment, that he could raise up a pure people, that he could raise up a people that he can bless. And he will do that, by the way. It is his plan. There is coming a day when we look for a new heavens and a new earth. And what does the Bible say about them? Wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's coming. And that's God's goal. Will he destroy the earth? Absolutely. He'll destroy it with fire. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. All these things will be burned up. But God's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and I look forward to that. Look at verse number 12. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Verse 14. Here's how it ends, this very rough book. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God, notice verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. We already read verses 19 to 20. We'll end with this, just noticing at the end, God's goal with the day of the Lord is that the end of it would be blessing. And verse 17 shows us what God will do in those days. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty, and notice, he will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, and notice this, he will joy over thee with singing. Brother Chuck and I were talking about this after the service this morning, and he pointed out to me something I hadn't thought of before, and that is, to the best of his knowledge, that's the only time we learn in God's Word that God sings. Now, we probably figured, right? He loves music. He created it. But it says there that he will rejoice over thee with singing. What will it be like to hear God sing? Think about that for just a minute. You ladies that have been married, I don't know if you did this at all at your wedding, but maybe your husband can't carry a tune in a bucket. But if he can, you probably wanted him to sing. I know my wife did with me. And by the way, I messed the song up terribly. Don't do it, guys, all right? You're nervous enough as it is. But I remember I sang to my wife a song in the middle of our wedding ceremony, a song where I was referencing the fact that God had brought her to me, and that she was everything that I needed, and that God had provided that for me. And I know that that was a blessing to her and a joy to her to hear me sing to her about how much of a blessing she was to me. Now, wait a minute. Imagine what that will be like when we are the bride and Christ sings and joys over us with singing. Imagine what that will be like. And he'll delight in us. Wow, won't that be amazing? You think there will be probably a few tears in our eyes, tears of joy, and tears of even humility that God would sing and delight in, with joy over us? God's excited about bringing me into his fold. God's excited about having a relationship with me. And the answer is, friends, yes. And what that ought to cause us to do is not be flippant with life and just say, oh, therefore I can do whatever I want. And God loves me, and grace means that I can just do whatever I want and live the wicked life that I want. No, it's the opposite. If God loves me and delights in me and rejoices over me with singing and will in that day, shouldn't I live a holy life because I love him in return? I love him because he first loved me. That means I ought to want to live in such a way as to please him and magnify him and glorify him. By the way, just like we would teach our young men, and this is a great point, young men, for you to learn about ladies, and someday when God brings you a wife, it's important to recognize that God made women to be, for the most part, responders. That the way to get your wife to blossom as a rose is to just pour love upon her without any conditions whatsoever. Just love her abundantly and make it clear and pour it out on her. Just let her know how much you love her, not just with words, but with actions and with attitude and with all the other things. And yes, words too. But as you pour out love upon her, God built women to respond to that, and they blossom when a husband will do that. I think God did that because it's a picture of Christ in the church. It's a picture of what happens when we understand and feel God's love. You know what it causes us to do? Blossom. When we really understand that, what it causes us to do is, God, I'll give you whatever you want. God, I'll serve you. I'll sacrifice for you. I'll do everything you want me to do. Why? Because you love me so much. How could I not give you my life when you love me that much? That's the way we ought to be. And by the way, if you're not that way, then there's something wrong with your heart. Either you don't know the love of God, or you have some rebellion that needs to be dealt with. But all of us ought to have just a heart that wants to please God and serve Him and says, God, whatever you want, I'll give it to you because I love you so much, because you love me so much. The book of Zephaniah is a great book. It is the book where it has a theme of the searching or the thorough judgment of God. It was written by the royal prophet. And yes, it talks about the day of the Lord upon Judah, upon the Gentiles, but also the blessing of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this book of Zephaniah, again, that you've given to us. Lord, I thank you for the many, many great truths that we find, not only in Zephaniah, but throughout your word about the day of the Lord. Even, Lord, as we think about Joel, and specifically Joel chapter 2, that shares with us so much about that day of the Lord, and that even in that chapter, you talked about that in the latter days, you would pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. Lord, you've done that because you've loved us so much. Lord, we recognize your love for us is more than we can even comprehend. How in the world you would ever rejoice over us with joy and singing is beyond our comprehension. But yet we believe your word. Thank you for that. Lord, we also know it must be because we're in Christ. And as you said about him, that he is your son in whom you are well pleased. And that because we are in him, you're pleased with us. Thank you, Father. Thank you for making the salvation simple. Thank you for making it wonderful and thorough. Now, Lord, I pray that you bless this time of invitation in Jesus' name. Amen.